If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. We continue our series in this book. We've done something that perhaps you thought we would never do, and that is get to chapter number 2. So here we are. Chapter number 2, beginning in verse 1 here in just a moment. We've said that really this whole book orbits around the key word or idea of joy. And we define joy as that inward confident attitude, regardless of life circumstances, that the Spirit of God works in our hearts as we live life according to and for the advance of the gospel. Joy. Now, essential to joy in our lives as Christians is to have unity with other believers. It is impossible for us to have the joy that the Lord would have us have if we are at the throats of other Christians. We cannot be happy when there is discord, and certainly we won't live a gospel-driven life when we are in disunity with the brethren. So when we come to this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord is calling us to something higher, something nobler. And let's look at that beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." About 10 years ago, in the spring of 1997, in the city of Jerusalem, the Eastern Orthodox Church was celebrating in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre Easter. And on April the 18th, which is a sort of climactic event to their whole celebration of Easter, they were celebrating a ceremony known as Holy Fire. Now, perhaps you know this already, but in the Eastern Orthodox sect of Christianity, there are these different divisions within it depending on the geography. So, for example, you have the Syrian Church or the Armenian Church, which is not the theological system, but talking about the geographical area of Armenia. And you have these different sects within the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they were all gathered together inside the sanctuary at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and something started to rouse people, and there was some commotion in the church. And before long, the Syrian Orthodox Church and the Armenian one started to get in a fist fight. And it got so bad that they started to carry people out, and they were just covered in blood. In fact, one man had to be hospitalized because of a knife wound. Quite serious. Now, we don't hear a whole lot of that today. We don't hear a whole lot of that in our churches in America. And just for the record, I do not endorse any fist fighting or knife fights here in the sanctuary. But the point is though this may seem like somewhat of an extreme example, there might not be fistfights that occur, but oftentimes there are verbal conflicts that occur in the body of Christ. And that true story does highlight that fact. And what we realize, as we see here in the book of Philippians, even the best of churches, a church like Philippi, that really is commended quite often by Paul the Apostle, and he has this great love and affection for them, but even in a church like that, we see that there were times of friction, of conflict between believers. And so even the best churches must keep a constant vigilance against a spirit of rivalry and competition and discord and disunity among the brethren. And like the Philippians, we've got to, by God's grace, guard ourselves against the sin of self-glorying, which is really at the root of infighting and disunity. And so what we have here in this text is really a pathway to peace among the brethren in the church. So this morning I'd like to preach to you along these lines. Joyful unity comes when you are humble. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that this section begins with the word therefore. And anytime you see that word in Scripture, you know that it's, in a sense, a signpost that's telling you to look back at what was just covered, because that is the foundation, that is the basis for what you are about to read. And so with that being the case, we need to look back to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, which is what we have here in chapter 2 is really a continuation of Paul's exhortation there. And what did he say back in verse 27? Look there again. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel." Conversation means conduct, our lifestyle, everything about us, "in a worthy manner of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." One spirit, one mind. And what we learned last week, we saw that Paul was urging the Philippians that despite the persecution that they were undergoing, was to live a courageous life for the advance of the gospel in unity. And so we see this, one spirit, one mind. And so what we have here at the beginning of chapter 2 is really Paul giving us some further probing into this idea of unity. He's unpacking it more for us here that we might understand how we might have this joyful, humble unity with one another. Now, what we've got to understand, in order to have such unity as this, we have got to think in a certain way. Our minds need to be on the same wavelength, as it were. Now look down in your text. You see a key repeated word used in a couple different ways in verses 2 and 3. And you might even want to take time to just circle these words. You see in verse 2, like-minded, one mind. Verse 3, lowliness of mind. So humble people think in a gospel-oriented way. And what happens is they saturate their thinking with the gospel. It changes them. And it changes them in their view of other believers. They are single-minded with other gospel-thinking people. That's the first point I want to make here this morning. For the sake of joyful unity, humbly be single-minded. And we see this in verse 1. Now, I had you circle some words in your Bible there a minute ago with the words like-minded and one-minded. You might want to take the time to also circle all the times that the little word if is used in verse 1. And you can count them up. It's in a rapid succession. 4 times. If, and if. Now, these 4 if clauses are known as a first-class conditional clause. Now, what does that mean? What that means is it's really not the way we typically use if. When we use the word if, we think of it in terms of a possibility. In other words, it's not a certainty. But how it's being used here in the original language in the Greek is there's no shadow of doubt. It is a certainty. It is a reality. In fact, maybe a better way to think of this word if is the word because or since. And so there is no doubt in these areas that Paul's talking about. So you could really read it this way. Since there is therefore consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. So what Paul's given here are certain realities. And these are 4 motivating factors to single-mindedness. The first of which is consolation. Single-mindedness is motivated by consolation. Now, this word consolation, you might even have it if you have a different translation, can also be translated as encouragement, to come alongside of. In fact, that's what the compound word in Greek has the idea of. It's paraklesis. Para meaning to come alongside of. Klesis meaning to be one called out. And so it's one who comes alongside and helps. You could perhaps remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a parakleton, the one who comes along and comforts, the one who gives help and encouragement. And in this passage, it's not the Holy Spirit that's being referred to, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who is coming alongside of and giving encouragement. And so I ask you, believer, are you discouraged today? Do you feel beaten down by life? then understand that there are consolations in Christ. There are comforts. He comes alongside of you, just like the parable of the Good Samaritan, that man coming alongside of him, getting aid and giving comfort. And so, when you are discouraged, when you find your minds drifting into areas of depression, perhaps, or you're down in the dumps, Paul is saying, you have this certainty. You have this reality. Jesus is there to be your encourager. Now, how ought that affect us? If Christ is there to encourage us, then we ought to encourage others. You see, discouragers inevitably divide believers. The critical, the discouragers. And yet, in light of the reality that Christ has been an encouragement to us, we ought to pour our lives out encouragement to others. Well, the text goes on. Single-mindedness is motivated not only by consolation, but also by comfort. It says there, comfort of love. This has the idea of someone getting up very close to you and speaking words of comfort. In fact, this word was used in ancient times often to refer to someone who would come alongside of those who just lost a loved one, and they would speak words of comfort. To tell one, I love you, and I'm here to prove my love by being here for you. Perhaps you've gone through a very difficult time in your life. Perhaps you're going through one right now. And let me ask you this question. In the past, when you have been tremendously discouraged, what has it been that really pulled you out of that pit? What helped you during those times? I guarantee you it's probably, at least in part, through believers coming alongside of you and saying, I love you. And I'm here for you. And it's that encouragement, that comfort of love that gives, where you lack courage, it gives you courage. And we see this ultimately, of course, displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those spikes of our sin fastened him to the cross, he said, I love you. And I am here for you. And he said this to sinners like you and me who said, Lord, I don't love you. I hate you. I don't want to be with you. I want to be away from you. And yet, I love you. I'm here for you. Here is my comfort of love. Dwell on this, believer. And again, this translates into how our lives ought to be poured out into the lives of other Christians. You say, but Pastor Farrell, you don't understand what this other Christian over here did to me. For the sake of joyful unity, in great humility, like Christ, you say, I'm here for you. And I love you. But this takes us giving up our rights. This takes us laying down our lives for others as Christ did for us. Thirdly, single-mindedness is motivated not only by consolation and comfort, but also by communion. And now we kind of have a shift from the Lord Jesus to the Holy Spirit here. Paul says, since there is fellowship, there is communion of the Spirit. So fellowship here is connoting that of communion, of partnership, of fellowship of the Spirit. And let me ask you this question. To what degree does such communion like that occur? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's this close. He indwells you. You can't get any closer than that. And he is there to have fellowship and communion with you. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why would Paul mention this fact about the Holy Spirit at this point when he's tying in our relationships with other believers? Well, we've got to remember something. The moment we are converted, the moment that we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. So if that's the case, not only does the Holy Spirit indwell me, but if you're a believer, he indwells you as well. And so, folks, when we just can't get along with other Christians, when we persist in a spirit of discord and disunity and divisiveness, what we are really ultimately saying is, Holy Spirit, you made a mistake. Only I deserve to be baptized into the body of Christ. Only I deserve to be indwelt by you, not him. These are realities. And so we are partners not only with the Holy Spirit, but with also other Christians and what God is doing in the earth. So it makes complete sense what Paul urges us to do in Ephesians 4:3. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fourthly, single-mindedness is motivated not only by consolation, comfort, and by communion, but also by compassion. In other words, we have already known the bowels and mercies of God. We could put it in a little bit more modern language here. Very deep affection and compassion from God. God has already poured out onto us His intimate fellowship, His intimate compassion towards us. And we don't deserve it. Bowels here, as I said before, is a very emotional expression of compassion. A deep affection for one another. Perhaps your mind rightfully drifts to that passage which talks about the Lord Jesus as He looked upon the multitudes, as a shepherd who looks on His sheep and He sees them fainting. And you know what? He is moved with compassion. Same word here in the Greek for bowels. Deep affection. Believer, aren't you glad this morning that when Jesus looked out upon you as that strange sheep, that fainting lamb, that He didn't say, "Look at them, they're worthless." But He, from the pit of His stomach, had compassion. He looked at you, and in great pity and compassion, His stomach turned, and He sought after you. So when conflict comes, we've got to remember Christ's compassion for us. Because otherwise, folks, we will get indignant. We will get angry at other believers. It will happen. If you take your eyes off of Christ and what He did for you, the compassion He poured out for you, inevitably you will get mad at other people. And really your mindset, that you won't say it out loud, but really your mindset is this. You will say, "You know what, Lord? I needed a little bit of your compassion. But this guy over here, he needs a whole lot more than I do." And so we must take long gazes at the cross to prevent friction. Well, Paul is giving us here, in this first verse, four motivating factors for Christian unity, for single-mindedness. And these are prescriptions to our self-glorying and our divisiveness. So again, look at that verse. For the Christian, it is a reality that there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love from Christ. There is communion with the Holy Spirit. There is Christ's compassion. These are realities for you as a Christian. But the question is do you believe them? Do you embrace them? Because as you are divisive, as you try to sow discord among the brethren, what you are really doing is you are not embracing the gospel. You are not believing it. And so I ask you, if you find yourself in that condition, do you really believe the gospel? If it is a habit in your life to constantly be at odds with other Christians, do you really believe the gospel? You see, you got to understand, the gospel is not good news for a lot of people. It's not good news because here's what the gospel requires. The gospel requires for you to put aside your own self-glorying. And folks, if we're going to do that, we've just got to understand, if we are going to trample on other brethren and not have unity, what we are ultimately doing is we are having to trample over what Christ and the Holy Spirit has done and continues to do in our lives. So we must keep coming back to these realities. And as we do, here's the wonderful thing. The gospel will change us. It will change our thinking. We will find ourselves not being as quick to criticize. We will find ourselves not having all the little petty offenses and taking everything so personal. Because right thinking about the gospel will produce right living in the gospel. And as this starts to happen, as we start to meditate and believe and embrace these realities, we're going to start to mirror these realities in practice. We're going to practice these motivating factors. And as Paul gives voice to in verse 2, he is going to have joy. He expresses and gives voice to what every pastor wants, a unified church. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy." In other words, as these truths start to sink in and they start to marinate in your mind, you're going to give me joy. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, there is a challenge given to me as your pastor. And it says this, that I am to watch for your souls and give an account to God. Now that's my challenge. And it's a pretty grave one. But the verse goes on, the end of that verse gives you a challenge. It gives you the challenge to follow me in such a way as that as I watch for your souls, I can do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. You see, disunity not only strips the preacher of joy, but it's unprofitable for you. It strips you of joy. So what we saw here in verse 1 and beginning in verse 2 are the motivating factors for single-mindedness. But what does that look like in real life? Well, we pick this up in verse 2. Single-mindedness is mirrored, first of all, in community. It's mirrored when we have the same thoughts. Look again at the verse. It says like-minded. It means to think the same thing. You see, before we can begin to have outward, visible unity, there's got to be something that happens in each one of our individual brains. We've got to start to think God's thoughts after Him. And as we do that, we are going to have the mind of Christ towards one another. And inevitably, folks, whenever there is disruption, whenever there is dissonance in the church, it is always caused by either one person or both people not thinking on the gospel, not meditating on these truths. That is always the case. And so no matter how different we are, no matter how different our personalities may be, our backgrounds, our educations, our likes, our dislikes, our favorite sports teams, go Buckeyes, our favorite ice cream, whether that be chocolate and peanut butter or whatever it may be, no matter what our differences are, when we are thinking in terms of the gospel, we are striving to have God's vantage point on all of life and how we should live it. This is the gospel. And so the realities of verse 1 start to take on flesh and blood in verse 2 as we think on this one topic, the gospel. And what happens is we start to think differently about that Christian over there. We look at his differences and we have a completely different attitude. We see that, yes, they educate their children differently than I do. Or they associate with different Christians than I do. Or they approach worship in a little bit different way than I do. And as you look at that other believer, you start to pick up on all these differences between you and them. And there's this temptation for you to only look on the outward appearance and start to feel that they are lesser than you. But then what happens is, when you start thinking about the gospel, it starts screaming at you. And saying, yes, but they are equally righteous in the sight of God. And then they look at you. And they start to pick up on the differences between them and you. And again, they face that same temptation. But then they come to the gospel. And they say, yes, but they're just as righteous as me. They're clothed equally in the righteousness of Christ's. And so you start thinking the same way and it unifies rather than divide, but it doesn't just stop there. These people who are so different than you, because of the gospel, not only are you united, but a wonderful thing starts to happen. You actually genuinely, sincerely start to love these people and they reciprocate that same love back to you. This is the glory of the church. This is an amazing thing what God has done in the earth. Single-mindedness is mirrored when we have not only the same thoughts, but also, verse 2, the same love. Agape is what the word is here, self-sacrificing love. You start to look at other Christians through the lens of the gospel, and your love begins to grow and grow and grow. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And so you're so captivated by God's grace in another believer that you start to love them more and more. And you love them to the point that you are willing to make great sacrifices for them. And as you make these sacrificial love offerings, as it were, you get joy from it. Just as Jesus got joy as he laid down his life and sacrificed for us. Folks, if your default position is to hate other Christians, you are a worldly Christian. You are thinking worldly. Don't believe the lie that the more you hate other Christians, don't want to be around them, divide from them, is godliness. It is a lie. The worldly Christian thinks that way. To sneer in arrogancy at that group over there, that school over there, that preacher over there, that church over there, this ought not be our default position, folks. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture is pointing to unity. We better be very careful when we start thinking in these ways. And I just want to challenge you that this way of just noticing the differences, that's what the world tells you. The world tells you if people are different than you, you hate them. It is a lazy man's Christianity to have that default position. Because it's much tougher to strive for unity, to strive for love. It's much more difficult. Let's love the brethren. Jesus says this is the mark of our discipleship. So our gospel thinking ends up in self-sacrifice, self-sacrificial love, not in gossiping, not in building alliances against others, but in the positive regard of actually advancing, of actually promoting them above yourself. Again, this is totally antithetical to what the world would say how you ought to think. So single-mindedness is mirrored when we have the same thoughts, the same love, but also the same spirit. Verse 2 again, being of one accord. Literally in the Greek, one-souled. It has the idea of harmonious, united in spirit. You know, over here in our orchestra, we've got some different instruments. We've got some tubas and some clarinets and violins. And as they play music, they're not supposed to be in competition with one another. If it happens, it doesn't sound pleasant. And fortunately, by God's grace, we've got a great orchestra. But the reason why they're able to make such beautiful music is at certain points in any given piece, the tuba is willing to yield himself to the flute. Or the piano backs down for the violin. There is a submission that occurs between these instruments. They're not competing. They're trying to all reach the same goal. And in the church, there are some of us who are tubas. Okay? Some of us are flutes. Some of you are violins. Don't ask me to describe who is what. I have no idea. You get the metaphor here. But when we are not competing with one another, there is beautiful music that is played, despite our differences. Fourthly, single-mindedness is mirrored when we have not only the same thoughts, love, and spirit, but also the same purpose. The Greek word there, one-minded, is at the end of verse 2, is a participle form of what we saw earlier, like-minded, at the beginning of the verse, and it means basically the same thing. It means to be intent on the same purpose, to think one thing. And what is that one purpose? What is that one goal? It is the gospel. Paul makes this very clear if you look back in chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So it's not about promoting or advancing our own glory. It's about promoting God's glory. It's about advancing others. And so there's this mutual intent between you and me and other believers that we want to see the advancement of one another. This is our goal. This is our purpose. This is our one-mindedness on this issue. And so in our families, it's not about promoting myself. It's about promoting those in my family. In our church, the same thing. In every area of life, we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel that promotes others. And folks, as we do this, here's the wonderful benefit of all this. As we do this, we are going to, by God's grace, be able to avoid conflict altogether, or when it does come up, we're going to at least know how to handle that and resolve those moments of friction. So, all this talk of unity sounds great, but in reality, it's tough, isn't it? And the reason why it's tough is because our brains are being constantly assaulted with selfish ambition and vainglory. Our minds naturally drift. This is how we are wired. We are depraved in this way, and we are bombarded that I am better than they are. And so we resist single-mindedness. And so we've got to have not only a single-mindedness, but a submissive-mindedness, a mind that yields to other people. And this is what we see really as the second major head in this section. For the sake of joyful unity, we must humbly not only be single-minded, but submissive-minded. Now let's talk about what that is not as well as what that is. First of all, submissive-mindedness does not seek personal advantage. The text says there, let nothing be done through strife. You can translate it as selfish ambition, as selfishness. This idea in ancient times was used for a person who was always looking out for himself, that would do anything that was necessary in order to advance his purposes and advance his causes. In fact, Aristotle used this specifically for politicians. It's interesting to see how certain things never change. All right, that he would do anything in order to gain political office. Anything. So it was a reckless abandon. In fact, you can think of this as hyper-fighting, as quarreling, as striving. And so this is the person who will posture himself, angle himself. If he needs to lie, he'll lie. If he needs to throw out some false flattery, he'll do that. If he needs to divide and conquer, he'll use any option. All options are on the table in order for him to gain mastery, ascendancy of other people. And so I just ask you, do you find yourself like this, consumed with selfish ambition, constantly taking very quick personal offense when people say things to you? That anytime someone makes a remark, and they might mean absolutely nothing by it, but you evaluate it, you scrutinize it, and you think, is that a threat to me? Is that going to somehow blockade my personal advancement? Because if you're fixated on your own self, you're going to ask questions like, how does this make me look? How does this bolster my reputation? Does it advance or oppose it? And here's the question. How do we identify this in ourselves? How do we identify this self-glorying, this selfish ambition in ourselves? What is the motive? And this is very key. The motive is this. We have this insatiable craving for glory. Glory. What is the chief end of man? The selfish person answers, to glorify and enjoy myself forever. The submissive-mindedness does not seek personal advantage or glory. Verse 3, let nothing be done through vainglory. In other words, don't worship yourselves. A.B. Bruce, in his classic work, The Training of the Twelve, said this, the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief end of man. And I ask you, could this be you today? That really the chief end of your life has been to get glory to yourself. And you think, you know, I've been to churches my whole life. I've heard thousands and thousands of sermons. I've attended many great Christian seminars. I've belonged to great Christian organizations. I've been part of very prestigious and elite ministries, perhaps. And I ask you, though, could you have used all of that not to give glory to God, but simply as a tool to get glory back to yourself? That your whole life, it's been a farce. It's been about getting glory to you. And not unto God. And so, because this is his case, you look at other people and you think, they're threatening my glory. You're glory hungry. And so, yeah, you get upset when people have little things they say or do. They're threatening the thing that you worship yourself. And the reason why we, unfortunately, all of us struggle in this is because, this is very important, we have a great sense of wanting to feel important. We are glory hungry because we want to matter. We want significance. You see, the greatest catastrophe for us when we think this way is not that we be vilified, not that we be hated by other people. That's not the greatest catastrophe for us. The greatest catastrophe for us is not feeling that we're significant, that we matter, that we have value, that we are ignored. In an interview, Madonna said the following: "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting, and I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is the horrible fear of being mediocre. That's always been pushing me. Even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Madonna's fears are fundamentally the same as ours. Now, we might mask it. We might not be as blatant and open with it as she is, but they're fundamentally the same. We are fundamentally concerned that we don't have significance, that we don't matter. And because of that, we feel threatened by others. And typically, the person who inside feels the smallest is the one who's going to act the biggest outwardly to hide their insecurity. And so if they don't feel like they've got glory, they'll create glory. They'll brag about themselves. They'll console themselves, at least in their mind, and say, you know what, I matter more than that person over there. Or I matter more, have more significance than that person over there. I matter. I'm not mediocre. I'm not uninteresting. I matter. And so we'll even create the glory if we lack it, because we want others to respect us and to worship us. And God's word makes it very clearly in the text here that that kind of glorying is vain. It is empty. You see, there's this constant craving we have that others recognize our intelligence or our winsomeness or our wit or our athleticism or our logic or our great ability as parents, or our career success, or our success in marriage, or our connectedness to other important people, or our abilities in debating our issues, or our moral purity. And God says all of it is vain glory. And then we come to verse 3. And you see this little coordinating conjunction, but. And what that is doing there in our text, it is marking a contrast for us. It is saying that the submissive-mindedness is the exact opposite of what we've just described. Rather than seeking advantage for ourselves or glory for ourselves, we seek the advancement of others. And that's our next point here. Submissive-mindedness seeks the advance of others. The text says, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Here are the Philippians. They were great Christian people, a wonderful church, and yet they struggled with this virtue of humility. And we do the same today. You see, humility is not so much thinking low of ourselves as it is just not thinking of ourselves at all. And to replace those thoughts with thoughts about others and their betterment. Now, how can that happen? How can that be? It can only happen when we are not concerned with our own glory. Because, folks, what's going to constantly happen in our lives, and this is the reason why we've got to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves 1,000 times a day, is that ugly head of self-glory is going to rear its ugly head and say, you do matter. You matter more than those other people. You are more significant than those other people, and you've done it on your own. Good for you. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, and even that they are cowards. But I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more that we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit. And then Lewis concludes his treatment of this topic by saying, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Again, it's not me thinking so much badly about myself as it is not thinking of myself at all. It's thinking of others for their advancement. And so we are addicted to, as we see here beginning in verse 5, we are addicted to admiration of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because that's really where this text has been pushing us all along. Listen, we tend to imitate in our lives what we admire the most. And so, you could probably see where I'm going with this. If we admire Christ, we're going to start thinking like Christ. And if we start thinking like Christ, we're going to start acting like Christ towards others. And what does verse 5 say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You are thinking the thoughts that Christ had. This is where the text has been pushing us. See, we want to grasp our self-glory. We want to grasp our significance and our value. And it's sin. And this is why we need a Savior. We need a substitute who did not do that. Who instead voluntarily gave up his rights, gave up his privileges, and became a servant to us. You see, Jesus did the thing that we fear the most. Jesus bore our sins, yes, but he did not cling to self-glory. He let go of that which we are most fearful of letting go of. He released it. We have such a difficult time. We want to have others recognize our significance. But we look to Jesus. And you want to talk about feeling insignificant. When the creatures that you created turn their back on you. When your own father turns his back on you. Why? So that our significance could be found in him. Because the reality is, Christian, you are significant. You do have value because you are in Christ. It's in him that you find your worthiness. It's in him that you find your significance. That he was willing to put aside his rights. And folks, just think about the devastating alternative to this. Think about this if you are not a Christian. The alternative is this, that God should say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. To be treated as insignificant by the only one in the whole universe that really matters. That is hell. So as we think on God's grace, it changes us. And it always boils down to belief, does it not? How so? We begin to replace our self-glorying with glorying in Christ and what he did, his finished work, because it was in his finished work that we find our significance. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find our significance in him. We rest in him. And so the question is in response to such grace that we are unworthy of, how ought we to respond? How ought we respond that it says in the text, because Jesus esteemed me, an unworthy sinner, better than himself, looking not on his own things, but on my things, then how shall I, as an undeserving sinner, respond to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Folks, the only reason why we have significance is not because of anything we've done, but all of what Christ has done. The only reason why we have significance is because someone was willing to die in our place to give us significance. So then, who are we to demand our rights from others and be so divisive? Our significance in Christ. So folks, let us be quick not to criticize others. Let us be quick not to feel snubbed. But let us recognize our significance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joyful unity comes when we are humble. Here in a moment, we're going to sing for our closing hymn, Near the Cross. And in that hymn, it says this, that we don't glory in ourselves, but we glory in the cross. Is that your glorying today? Let's close for a word of prayer.